As you're finding your way to Matthew 28, I want to share a story. It's a short story that I wrote that is powerful, that I read that is powerful and has great implications on what we're going to talk about this morning. So as you're making your way to Matthew 28, I want to read this story about a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred. There was this crude little life-saving station, and the building was just a hut, but there was only one boat. But the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for their safety, went out day and night, tirelessly rescuing the lost. Many lives were saved by this little, crude, simple, life-saving station. But it became famous because of the work they were doing. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding areas wanted to become associated with the station, so they gave of their time, of their money, and their effort for support of its work. New boats were bought, recruits were trained, volunteers stepped forward, and the little station grew. Some of the members of the life-giving station, life-saving station, though, began to become unhappy about the building and the facilities themselves. It was crude, it was poorly equipped, and they felt maybe a more comfortable place should be produced and provided for those that were they were saving from refuge from the seas. So they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the large building. Now, the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for all of its members, and they decorated it beautifully, and they furnished it exquisitely, because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members, however, were now interested in actually going out to sea on these life-saving missions. I mean, the quarters were so inviting. So instead, they hired lifeboat crews to do the work for them. The life-saving mission, though, still prevailed in all their literature and on the walls of the facilities when you walked in, and all their decorations. At about this time, there was a large ship that was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. And they were dirty, and they were sick, and the beautiful new club was considerably messed up by their presence. So the property committee, of course, immediately had a shower house built on the outside of the club where the victims of the shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. And at the next meeting, there was a split among the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the life-saving activity because they were a hindrance and unpleasant to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted that life-saving was their mission and pointed out that they were still a life-saving station after all, but they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And so they did. As years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that occurred in the old and evolved into a club, and another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself, and if you visit that coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs among the shore. But shipwrecks are still frequent, but most of the people drown. It's easy as we look at this story, right, to see the modern-day church in some cases. And it's easy for the church, isn't it, to lose sight of what our mission is? What is the mission of the church? There's a lot of fun things we do. There's a lot of good things we do. But I'm here this morning to draw us back to our mission. And our mission is found in Matthew 28. And our mission is to make disciples. That is our mission, simply, is to make disciples. Now, last week we talked about our vision, and our vision is about where we are going. As we look into the future, we want to impact lives for God's glory. But our mission is what we're going to do to actually arrive there someday. What does it look like in the future with lives that are impacted for God's glory? Lives that are changed. Well, it's going to happen by making disciples one at a time. All of us on board committed to what God has called the church and what God has called us to do individually. And so I direct our attention this morning to Matthew 28, and I want to actually begin reading at verse 16 down through the end of the chapter, verse 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. And I want to take a look at our mission this morning, and our mission is the Great Commission. We don't have to do anything too fancy, too creative, too cute. The mission of every church is the same, and it's found right here in Matthew 28. and it's to make disciples. Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Father, as we pray just for a moment, as we dive into the mission of the Great Commission, the mission of the church and of every believer, Lord, of what it is you've tangibly and actually called us to do while we're left on this earth, Lord, it's to make disciples. Lord, it's to share our faith. It's to teach people to follow you and observe your word and follow your ways. And Lord, sometimes we get distracted. Or sometimes we get lost in all the other things that life offers us. And we can be overwhelmed by a menu of options, even in the church, definitely outside the church. And Lord, if we're not careful, we overcommit ourselves. And we take on a new hobby, and we take on a new interest here or there. We say yes to a new commitment, and our life becomes crowded. And we have no margin, no space left to do what it is you've called us to do, and that is to make disciples. So this morning, Lord, I pray, Lord, you'd remind us of this familiar truth, at least familiar to believers, that the Great Commission is the mission of making disciples, and that's the mission in which you've called us to do. And Lord, may it permeate everything we do. May the mission be at the forefront of our minds, and even more importantly, our hearts. May it play itself out in our behaviors, in our actions, in our service. And Lord, may your Spirit speak to us in a fresh and new way through your word this morning about this mission that you've called us to make disciples. And so Lord, we ask for your help. We ask for your strength. We ask for your power that's even promised to us, even in this passage, to do what you've called us to do. So Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if the goal is to reach the world and the goal is to make disciples, how does one prepare themselves? How does one even go about this enormous task? Because this is a task of great breadth. He says, I want you to make disciples of all nations. And there's a lot of things to think about. One, what is a disciple? Two, how do we make a disciple? Three, am I even a disciple? Not any particular order there. But there's a lot of things that come to mind about what is necessary to make us effective in reaching the world and making disciples of all nations. What are the ingredients? What are the qualifications? Who's able to do this? Where does our motivation come from? Where does the ability come from to do this? And so I know we often focus on verses 19 and 20. But I want us to look at a few things I think are helpful for us before we get to verse 19 and 20, just by way of introduction. Those first few verses, in verses 16 and 17 and 18, that might be a help to us as we talk about making disciples in the Great Commission. It's easy to skip right to verse 19 and 20, a familiar passage. I want us to observe just a few things here about this passage, about the availability of the disciples. You know, one thing I think about is how do we go about making disciples? And really, it starts with availability. Are we making ourselves available for what God wants us to do? You look at the disciples in verse 16, and Jesus had told them, hey, I want you guys to meet me on this mountain. In verse 16, they met him, some mountain in Galilee. We're not exactly sure where this is, but Jesus said, I want you to meet me at this place, and people showed up. It seems to me that's where any effective kind of ministry just begins, is just showing up, right? I mean, we can't do what God's called us to do unless we actually show up, unless we actually be where God wants us to be. And so Jesus said, I want you to meet me at this place, and it starts with the disciples just showing up. Initially, it starts with just being available. Somebody once said the greatest ability is availability. Just ask a sports team that has a prima donna star who can do anything on the field, but then they don't show up for practice, or they don't show up for preseason, or they don't show up for the games. Who would they rather have if the coach is honest? They'd probably just have that reliable person that makes themselves available. And it's true in the church, right? We can have some very talented and gifted people, but really what the church needs is the church to just say, I'm available, I'm here. Where Jesus wants me, I'm there. Where does Jesus want us? I mean, we can start right here in worship. He wants us to meet for worship. And we're probably not going to meet the lost where they're at if we're not meeting God's people where they gather at. And so it just starts with very simple availability. Are we making ourselves available? I think of what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. And he says, here am I, send me. What does he say? He's saying, I'm available. He's reiterating the point that we must be available for what God wants us to do. It's the starting point of our service to Christ. Now here we are, just to give you a little background. This is post-resurrection. Jesus has already risen from the dead, Matthew 28. He's probably already made several appearances. We don't know exactly which appearance this is. Some believe this is the appearance that 1 Corinthians 15 mentions, where over 500 disciples met him at one time. Because as the disciples met him, but it doesn't necessarily refer to the 11 like it does. Now, why is it the 11? You got to think, post-resurrection, Judas is out of the picture. And sometimes we see the 11 or specific disciples mentioned, but this could possibly be, some Bible scholars believe, that there was a crowd of 500 plus people that have gathered here with Jesus. And Jesus says to his closest disciples, hey, I want you to meet me at this place. And they do that. They show up. They're available. And that's where it starts. It's interesting when we look at this passage. We also see another ingredient. We see a worshipful heart. We talked about worship. Pastor Steve mentioned, what is worship to you? We see this element preceding the great command, the great commission that Jesus is going to give the church. It really begins with availability, showing up and worshiping Jesus, because it says in verse 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him. And like Pastor Steve said, there's different words for worship. The word here is proskuneo, which literally means to bow down, to prostrate oneself. And here's Jesus, some of them probably seeing him, if it is the larger crowd of disciples, seeing him for the very first time, seeing him in his resurrected body, but they did recognize him, which tells us, there's so many implications here. It tells us that we will recognize people after they've received the resurrected bodies. There will be a semblance of familiarity, and they recognized Jesus, and they worshiped him, and they saw his glory, and they bowed themselves down, and maybe there was a long extended time of worship, maybe not. Maybe they sang, maybe they prayed, but I know this, they worshiped him. And their hearts were prepared to receive what Jesus had for them. And so it begins with availability. And this is the core. This is the hub of the church. And we gather on the first day of the week to celebrate and remember his resurrection. And we do so in worship, making ourselves available to receive what God has for us. And that's what they're doing. They're preparing themselves. And when they saw him in verse 17, they worshiped him. But notice what Matthew just throws in here there, but some doubt it. Come, Matthew, why'd you have to say this, right? But isn't the Bible so real? Doesn't hide our flaws, doesn't hide skepticism. You know, man's perspective would have been, you know, the person who wants to kind of leave out all the criticism, leave out all the bad news, and just share the positive and the good. Matthew doesn't do that. This word is inspired. It's God's word. And the reality is there were some that were still struggling. Maybe they need more evidence, like Thomas. But there were some still that doubted that we're in this presence, and that's why I believe it was a larger crowd. Maybe it is this case of where 1 Corinthians 15 says where over 500 saw Jesus at one time. But in this crowd, some doubted, but many worshiped. And I think it starts with availability. It starts with a heart of worship, and it starts with an attitude of submission and obedience. Because notice what verse 18 says, before we even get to the Great Commission. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, I know authority is not a very popular thing for us to talk about today, right? But Jesus says, I have all authority. He is not bashful. He doesn't shy. He says, I am the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And I am God of all gods. Small g. He's big G, right? He says, I have a command for you. This is not going to be a suggestion. This is not going to be, you know, I hope when you get some free time, I hope when you get your life worked out and you get to that season of life where things are going great that you maybe just consider this as a possibility, right? He reminds them that he has all authority. As if he needs to, he just rose from the dead and conquered death and hell. But they worship him. In fact, that's been the theme of Matthew. If you remember the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, the Christmas narrative, it's Matthew who goes through great detail to express to us that the disciples, not the disciples, but the wise men came and they worshiped this baby Jesus, and that's kind of the beginning of Matthew's journey. And now we get to the end, the very end, the consummation of Matthew, the Gospel, and he's speaking of worship from beginning to end. And worship's important as we come to the Great Commission. But we look at our passage in verse 18, and he reminds us that we need to submit and be willing to obey what God is asking us to do, because he reminds us that he is the one with all authority. And I imagine some glimpses of that authority on display came to their mind. Maybe when Jesus said to the waters, "Peace, be still." Maybe when he called Lazarus to come back from the dead and came alive. They saw his authority on display. They saw him speak to the Roman rulers and even the Pharisees with great authority. And even his enemies said, "This man speaks with great authority." Why is that? If you have a red letter edition of your Bible, you know it's Jesus here speaking. It helps us out a little bit. But who is Jesus? Jesus is God in the flesh. This is Jesus who is God. And so he speaks with great authority, and this is the command. And so before we even get to the Great Commission, we must prepare ourselves by making ourselves available. We must come with the right attitude of worship and an attitude to do and to receive and to be and to obey what God has for us. And now we come to verses 19 and 20. We look at this command and this mission that he's given us in verse 19. And he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." You know, my first thought here this morning, I got four thoughts that are going to correspond with our four E-teams. I'll try to connect these in the time we have this morning. Pastor has preached and shared, if you look at his mission of the church, he's taken Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and he's fleshed out our four ministry teams out of the mission of our church and out of this Great Commission passage. And so I'm going to kind of tie in, make some connections with that this morning briefly. But my first thought this morning is that we need to be evangelizing the lost. And I think of our ministry teams in our church. I think of our evangelization team, which Gary leads and does well. And that comes from this thought that we need to go and make disciples, that we need to go and share the gospel. And the word "go" here is interesting. It makes me think of the church's theme last year. Was this last year? Choice has left the building, right? Was that last year's theme? You don't remember, Pastor? That's okay. Paula, is that what I was? Okay. I should have just said Paula first. Choice has left the building. It wasn't choice will leave the building. It's interesting, if you look in the tense in the original, that it's already having gone. So it's not even future tense. It's not, "Hey, when I hope you go." It's, "We know you're going. If you're a disciple, this is what you do." And where you're already going is where discipleship and evangelism can take place. And so we think about this phrase, it's literally in the past tense, or even in the present. The Greek's a little bit different than the English. You can bring in both at the same time. It's past, present, and even future. So where you've gone and where you're at and where you're going, be doing this, the work of evangelizing the lost. The work of making disciples is the phrase here in the New King James. And that makes us ask questions like, well, what in the world is a disciple? And there's some different thoughts on this. Some people think a disciple is like the more spiritual Christian, and just the person that's saved is kind of like another level of a Christian. But we don't see that distinguishment in Scripture. A disciple is a believer, a learning believer. And there really isn't any other example of this in the Scriptures. A disciple is a learner, a follower, a believer in Christ. And we see this in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 through 23. And it says, "And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith." So we see this synonym with salvation and a disciple. They're one and the same. A disciple is used for those who've placed their faith in Christ. We see in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, where they're called believers. And then those same disciples in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, are called the Lord's disciples. So we see this morning that a disciple, don't think anything different, is a person who has believed in Jesus Christ. And so the first thought to evangelizing the lost, before we can do that, is one, have you and have I become a disciple? Has there been a time in our life where we've received Jesus Christ? Because surely we can't take what we do not have and give it to other people. Has there been a time in your life where you've trusted in Jesus Christ, where you've been forgiven of your sins? We think of John 3:16, one of the most famous verses in Christianity, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. And that's what we're talking about. Have you had that time in your life where you've believed in Jesus Christ? You've turned from your sins and trusted in Jesus to forgive you and save you. You see, you must first become a disciple before you can make disciples. So it's incumbent on us to be obedient to God's first command. This is the command of the commission, the Great Commission. But there's a few other commands God gives us before that, and the first is that we repent and believe in Jesus. The second is baptism. We'll get to that in just a moment. But we must become disciples before we can make disciples. Well, how are disciples made? Going back to that word go, having already gone, as we go, where we go, wherever we go, keeping in mind that it is our mission as believers to find a way to connect people to the gospel and connect people to Christ. That is our mission. We see this as nothing new. In fact, it's throughout the Old Testament scriptures even. It was sin, actually. We were all gathered together, right? And sin came, Tower of Babel, and then nations were divided, and then God's been trying to bring us back together ever since. He brought Israel out to be kind of the missionary witness nation, and Israel failed. So then he found a small remnant in Israel to do the same. That's why the gospel says they went first to Israel, went first to the Jews, and then to the rest of the world. It wasn't an exception, but God was trying to use them as a witness nation. And now God's, in my opinion, God's moved to the church, and the church is the witness today for God. We are the light. We are the gospel to be portrayed and lived out and shared. And as we go, where we go, and it may be across the street, it may be in your neighborhood, it may be at work, it may not be in New York like Tony, it may not be across the seas like some of our missionaries, but where we are going and where we have gone, that is where we need to take the gospel. John says in his gospel in John 20, verse 21, Jesus said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. Jesus is not speaking just to the ministers, but he's speaking to every member of the church this morning, that he's sending us on a mission to make disciples. Acts 1:8 reminds us of where our mission field is. It's in Jerusalem, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. We translate that for today. What is our mission field? It's Fredericksburg, Stafford, wherever you live. It's Virginia. It's the United States. It's the world. Wherever we go is our mission field. And he's calling us to make disciples, to share the gospel. And we can't do it unless we go. And we can't do it unless we preach. They say, I'm not a preacher. I'm not even a teacher. That's okay. You've got a story. Every one of us are storytellers. Some are better than others. But you've got a story of what God did for you, and all you have to do is tell people the story of what God has done for you, of how your sins were been forgiven, how you've been saved. Mark 16:15 says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. In Luke 24, he says, preach the gospel, that repentance and remissions of sins may be preached in his name. And we are to be evangelizing the lost. Now, that's typically the only part of the Great Commission we normally think of, is we think about sharing the gospel, but there's a few other parts this morning. And the second is that we ought to be edifying the saints. We ought to be edifying the saints. Look back down our passage in Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And from here, my thought is edifying the saints. And it's from this word, baptizing, the pastor's drawn out this ministry team called the edification team. And Brent is our leader on the edification team. And edification means to support. It means to edify. It means to encourage. There's multiple meanings. It also has a meaning of teaching as well. But we are to edify the saints. We are to encourage the saints. And one of those encouragements comes by encouraging people to be baptized. You say, oh, that's because we're a Baptist church, right? We're going to talk about baptism here. I kind of grew up in a Methodist church, and they talked a lot about baptism, a different mode. I pastored a church that was Baptist. We talked about baptism. Then we became non-denominational. We still talked about baptism. Why is that? Because baptism is all throughout the scriptures. It's not a Baptist denominational thing. But this is part of the Great Commission. It's a part we don't often talk about. But you read the scriptures, and sometimes people confuse baptism with salvation because the two are so linked closely together. And we've tried to separate them. Like, hey, they don't have nothing to do with each other, right? But they do. They have a lot in common. In fact, they're almost used at times as a synonym. Now, we're not saying that we're saved by our baptism. Some people call it baptismal regeneration, that we're saved when we get baptized. That's not what the Bible teaches. But the idea that baptism is significant is not easily overlooked in the scriptures. It's the second command. If the first command is to believe, to repent and believe, the second command is to be baptized. And then we get to the command of the Great Commission for believers. So this is the order. We believe and we repent. We repent of our sins and we believe in Jesus, what he's done for us, and then we follow him in baptism. And baptism is his first act of obedience after salvation. Peter preached about it in Acts. He said, repent and be baptized. Ephesians says there's one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. You know, baptism is an important part of our lives. Mark 16, verse 15 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But notice what verse 16 says. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You say, well, I thought you said it had nothing to do with salvation. It doesn't, because you notice the next verse. It says, he that believes not shall be damned. The issue is baptism, but they're so linked together that they were often saved and baptized in the following moments in the early church. It's significant. Why is that? Because it identifies us with Jesus. I've never seen someone be saved, like with my own eyes, right? I don't know what that looks like. It's a spirit thing. It's a soul thing. But baptism really is the only outward demonstration of we have of salvation. It's a picture of our salvation. And when someone stands in the water, they're portraying Christ on the cross. As they go into the water, they're portraying Christ's death and his burial. As they come out of the water, they're portraying Christ's resurrection. And it is that gospel message in baptism. It's the silent testimony, right? For the person doesn't like to share their testimony, this is for you, right? Baptism. You just get in the water, you stand there, you go under, you come back up, and you portray what Jesus has done. And that is the gospel in baptism. It identifies with us. Christ identifies us with his church. And some of our ministries on the edification team do just that. They identify you with certain groups of our church to do ministry and do life together, whether it's the young adults or it's the men's or it's the ladies' ministries. We identify one with another. And baptism, in a sense, identifies us with Christ and with his church. It's the person saying, hey, I'm with them and I'm with him. That's baptism. And the Great Commission is evangelizing the lost, but also edifying the saints. There's a third thought in our passage this morning about educating the church. Educating the church. We look at Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, and he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I don't have a lot to say about this, but we do have an education team in our ministry here at Choice. And this ministry is really focused, especially on Wednesday nights, about offering a discipleship opportunity for the whole family. You come on Wednesday nights, there's something for your kids, there's something for your teens, there's something for parents, there's something for young adults, men, ladies. And it's an opportunity for anyone of any age to come and be discipled on that night, on Wednesday nights. And this is taking attention to this command in verse 20, teaching them to observe all things. We look at this command, this instruction that's part of the Great Commission. This third aspect that we're talking about this morning. And it's our responsibility to let people know what the Word of God says. It's our responsibility to not only know what the Word of God says, but to obey. Notice he says, teaching them to observe. Observe to us, sometimes if we're not careful, we just think, I'm just here, I'm just watching. We use that term in our day, right? I'm not here to do anything, I'm just here to look. But the idea of observe here means to not only see, but to implement and to carry out. It means to hold God's commandments and his instructions dear to our heart and in our life. And it's the idea that James talked about not just being hearers of the word, but being doers of the word. We are here to teach those disciples whom we baptize to live by the scriptures, follow the Spirit, as we talked about last week, love the Lord. bringing them to maturity so they too can participate in the mission of the church. Let me share one fourth area here of the Great Commission that's also found in verse 20. And this one I'm going to call exalting the Savior. And this, of course, makes us think of our exaltation team. And we have to peer back into a prior verse as well as verse 20 to get a full glimpse of this. When we talk about exalting the Savior, we think of our exaltation team here at Choice. And Josh has been leading this team. And by the way, was that the guitar you just made, that sparkly guitar there? Yeah. I was inspired, so I brought my sparkly grape juice here. A gifted guy not only leads our exaltation team, but made his own guitar and played it in church just in time, got it done just before he leaves. You think about this, the exaltation team is about praise, yes, it's about worship, it's about all these things, and it's really practicing the presence of God. Look at verse 20, the second part of verse 20. And lo, I am with you always. That word lo is a strange word. It's really just like an attention grabber. It's like an exclamation point. It's like, let me get your attention. Lo, God's presence is here. It speaks of God's eternal presence, and exaltation and worship really is practicing the presence. It is a dress rehearsal for all of eternity, right? Practicing the presence. He promises his presence with us. And we peer back to earlier in the passage that we read where they worshiped him and they fell before him. And we're reminded of his eternal presence. We think of the passage that's often shared at funerals. The disciples were sorrowful. They were confused about Jesus departing them. But Jesus reminded them that he will send the Comforter, and his Holy Spirit lives inside of us in his presence. More than that, the Bible says where two or three have gathered together, there in the midst of that, in the middle of that, is his presence. And he promises us this eternal presence. And I believe his eternal presence, practicing his presence, translates in our hearts to praise this day and for eternity. And so it ends with an exalted Savior. This is how the Gospel of Matthew ends. From the very beginning of that Christmas narrative that will be, before you know it, just a few months from now, we'll be thinking about this Christmas narrative, right? The wise men came with their gifts, and they're worshiping this baby king. And now Matthew takes us all the way through the journey. At the end, there's this exalted Savior who stands on this mountain in Galilee before his most faithful people. And he says, I have all authority. He says, I have all power, and this is what I want you to do. I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples. I want you to baptize them. I want you to teach them. And I'm sure some of them are not only doubting who this is, as it said, some doubted, but some are probably doubting, how in the world are we going to do this? You know, Jesus, when you tried to do this, they took you to the cross. Jesus, his disciples, when they try to do this in the months and the years that follow, if you follow the extra-biblical narrative of the disciples, you find them crucified upside down, you find them dipped in burning oil, you found them drowned. No doubt they're thinking, how are we going to do what you're calling us to do? And maybe those aren't our fears yet, right? Maybe it's just, I just have a fear of talking to people about topics like this. Or I don't know how to start a conversation, or I don't know where to start. Whatever it is, we all have a fear when it comes to sharing the gospel. But this is the promise he has given us, right? That he has promised his presence. Notice he says, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Remember he said earlier he has all power and he has all authority. And he's given us that power and that authority through his Spirit and through his word. And he's promised us his presence to do which is impossible. The impossible has happened and continues to happen as those early disciples turned the world upside down through the sharing of the gospel. In conclusion, I want to tell you what this stuff here is about. There's a story about a 19th into 20th century Christian who did a lot of writing. He was describing a group of men that were preparing to climb Mount Blanc, I believe is how you pronounce it, or Blanc, in the Swiss Alps. One of the most beautiful mountains, over 4,800 meters above sea level. And there was a French guide, and he was telling them, and preparing them for this hike. And he outlined a little manual that was called The Prerequisite for Success. And at the very beginning, he said, in order for you to reach the top, you must set aside everything that is unnecessary, all accessories, and carry only the bare essentials. Well, the next day when they started off, there was a young Englishman. I guess there was no Americans here to do this, so there was a young Englishman. And he pretty much disregarded. He had his camera gear, it says. He had a very colorful blanket. He had a bottle of wine, Baptist wine, and he had some chocolate, and he had some cheese. This is not like a 1 mile hike over in the Shenandoah, right? He says bare essentials. So the French guide says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to hang back with me. We'll let him go first. I'm going to demonstrate for you. He said, one of two things is going to happen. Either he's going to stop short of the peak, or he's going to have to decide to lay down his stuff. So as this Englishman is going on his trek, he's realizing that the French guide had given him some wisdom, right? That I'm going to have to make some decisions. I can only take the bare essentials. And so they saw his camera gear laid down. It was pretty heavy. He had a lot of camera gear. He laid that down, and they came across that. And he had this expensive cheese. This is aged, actually, by the way, here. And they found some cheese along the journey. And they found his wine. I'm not sure if it was half drunk like that one there. They found that. And what's interesting was last. This is like some of you, the last thing you'll let go of. The last thing they found was the chocolate. Think about him making these decisions along the way, bare essentials. If he really wants to see the peak, if he really wants to be where the guide is taking them, he's going to have to make some decisions and let go of some things. Bare essentials, right? Well, this author recounts this story of this French guide and this young Englishman. And the camp with the French guide is going and they're finding these things. And he's pointing out what he had already told them. And the people who are going to go to the top have to let go of some non-essentials. I think about, and this is what he said, this author here, S.D. Gordon. He said, there are some people who, when they find they can't make it to the top without their stuff, they just keep their stuff and stay where they're at or go back, right? Well, the French guy kept taking the group, and finally they got to the peak, and there was the Englishman laying down, exhausted. He had made it. But he had to sacrifice some things. He went on to say, this Christian author, S.D. Gordon, he said, the church is full of plain tents down at the bottom in the valley. People who've decided to keep the stuff and park along the way instead of go to the top. And we think about the Great Commission, and why aren't we doing the Great Commission? Many times it's because we have too many unessential accessories in our life, too many things that are keeping us occupied and busy to even free up our mind and our heart and our time to think about the mission that God has given us to make disciples. In our videos this Wednesday that we're going to discuss, Will Mancini in the video talks about this idea of margin in our life. There's no space in our life. Our lives are lived to the max, filled with activities and festivities from day to day to day, that too often we can't even, or even God, as powerful as he is, he wants us to be willing participants in his mission, right? Cannot fit something else on our agenda. And so my plea to you above everything else this morning that we've said, in a familiar text, a familiar passage, is are we making margin? Are we willing to make margin in our life to make disciples? I want us to bow our heads for our time of invitation. I want us to close our eyes and go to the Lord for a moment. And maybe you're here this morning and you can't make disciples because you've never become a disciple. There's never been a time in your life where you've repented of your sins and believed in Jesus who died and shed his blood for you and rose again. And maybe you'd like to talk to someone about that this morning. Maybe you are a disciple. you have believed in Jesus and you are his follower. But as you take inventory of your life, you realize, like this young Englishman, there's not a lot of margin. You're carrying some extra non-essential accessories in your life. And it's time to take inventory. For everything you add into your life, we've got to be willing to cut something out. Because before too long, we'll crowd out those things that are essential. Those things that God has called us to. The mission he has for our life. And what is that mission? It's to make disciples. Father, this morning we pray that you would take this passage and this message and these simple thoughts, and we pray for believers to create space in their life to make disciples. And we pray for some that aren't believers, that today would be the day of their salvation, they put their faith in Jesus. Lord, may you inspire us, may we be encouraged this morning, that we have all power within us through your Spirit, that we have all authority through your word and the gospel that's recorded for us to go and do what you've called us to do. We pray these things in Jesus' name.